Hi, friends. Welcome to our Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church in the greater Sacramento area. Thank you for spending your time with us today as we open the Bible, study from the lesson, and grow in the Lord. Before we begin, I'd like to invite you to take advantage of our free offer today. It's called Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? And if you'd like to get a copy of this, you could call the number 866-788-3966 and ask for the offer 715. If you're in continental North America, you could text the number SH149 to the number 40544, and you'd get a link to a digital download. Or if you're outside of North America and you'd still like to get a copy of this, you could go to study.aftv.org/SH149, and you could also download it via the website. The study of this quarter's lesson has been beautiful and deep. There is so much that we are learning as we go through the different topics, the different lessons throughout the quarter. Today's lesson is gorgeous and beautiful as well, because we're going to be studying perhaps what is one of the most complex and profound studies in the topic that we're going through this quarter. This quarter's lesson is called The Great Controversy, and today we're studying Lesson 9, which has the title, The Foundation of God's Government. So what does that mean? What does the foundation of God's government mean in the terms of what we're studying here today? Well, if we could boil down the lesson of this whole week to one single topic, to just one thing, it would be that God's law is the foundation of his government. Again, what does that mean? The law as the foundation of God's government. Wouldn't something else be at the very core of God's government? Perhaps love or justice or mercy? Why is this week's lesson bringing forth this truth, that the law, or God's law, is the foundation of his government? Well, remember that this is precisely where the enemy of God attacked him. It was on the nature of his law. He decided to launch his attack by declaring that God was a tyrant, that God was unfair, that God was unjust, and no one would be able to ultimately follow God's law, not even God himself, as we're going to see throughout the study of today's lesson. So that was the attack. It wasn't anywhere else. God's enemy decided to attack him at the core, at the law. So why? Why there? Why not somewhere else? We're going to see that without this aspect, without this understanding of who God is and how he governs, we really won't understand much else about who God is. So one thing to keep in mind here is that God does not fight the devil, God does not fight Satan with the powers of God or with the weapons of God. Think about that. God does not fight the devil with the weapons or the powers of God. If he did, there would be no battle. There would simply be no fight. Sometimes we tend to think that the devil is this, this enemy that God has that is on somewhat equal footing, that they are kind of antagonists one of each other, but they are similar in power. Friends, that is absolutely not true. God is ultimately so much more powerful than the enemy, than the devil. So God does not fight the devil with his powers of God. God fights the devil with the character of God, with who he is, not what he can do, precisely because God's character is where the devil launched his attack. So the first question then for us to address is, why is God's law at the foundation of his government? And the answer to this lies in the fact that God's existence is very different from our existence, from you and from me. God's existence is one of essence. Now, what does that mean? That means that what God offers is what he is. What God offers is what he is. And so I'll exemplify that for you. One example is, for example, that God is love. The Bible makes it very clear that God is love. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But then in John chapter 3:16, one of the most famous passages of the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So on one hand, God is love, but on the other hand, God offers love. He is it, and he offers it. Another example comes from light. The Bible says that God is light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's in John chapter 1, verse 9. But then in John 12, 46, the Bible says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. He offers it. Again, in John 8, 12, he is the light. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But then in Matthew 4, 6, or 4, 16, Jesus makes it clear that not only is he light, but he offers it. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of shadow of death, light has dawned. God is light, and he offers light. A final example would be life. The Bible says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1, 4. And then in John 11, 25 through 26, it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this? So Jesus is clearly saying that he is life. But then in Romans 6, 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what I'm saying here? It is impossible to receive the gift without receiving the giver simply because the giver is the gift. What God offers is what he is. What God is what he offers. So not only does God offer justice, he is justice. Not only does God offer mercy, he is mercy. Do you see what I'm saying? God's existence is an existence of essence. Everything that he offers, he is. We could go on for quite a while about this, but what I want to make evident, again, is that it's impossible to receive the gift without also receiving the giver. It's in his very name. If you look at Exodus 3:14, it says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So do you see, God himself is saying, I am. He is the self-existent one. And so this defines an absolutely different existence than our own. For although we may put into practice and even contain these qualities, such as love, light, life, justice, mercy, and so on, we are not the very essence. We are not the standard by which these things are defined. And so God is. Different from us, God is. And what is more, his law is a reflection, a translation of who he is, down to the very core of his commandments. For example, the Bible says in Romans 7, 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then in Leviticus 19, verse 2, it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the connection between God being holy and his law being holy? According to Ellen White in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 595, the law of God is a reflection of his character. Hence, the psalmist says, all thy commandments are righteousness, and though thy precepts and through thy precepts, I get understanding. The law of God is a reflection of his character. It is who he is. Consider the Ten Commandments, for example. Did these laws exist before humans fell to sin? Have you ever asked yourself that? Before Adam and Eve sinned, did the Ten Commandments exist? If you say that, yes, they did exist because you're going off of this, the law is a reflection of God's character, there's a problem there. There's a conundrum. Because how would you justify, for example, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, in a universe where there is no death? Or how would you justify the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, if there is a universe or in a universe where there is no theft, where theft is not a reality? But when we understand that God's law is a translation of his character to human language, to human context and circumstance, it makes a lot more sense. Take the Ten Commandments again. For example, most of them appear in the negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But what would happen if you made these commandments positive? Thou shalt. What would they look like? Well, take, for example, thou shalt not kill. Again, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It would become thou shalt preserve life, right? Thou shalt preserve life. Because the essence of the sixth commandment is the preservation of life. Why, though? Why is that the essence of the sixth commandment? And the answer is quite clear. It's because God is life. Do you understand? For example, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. How would that become positive? Well, thou shalt preserve truth. Why? Because God is truth. That's the importance. That's the depth of the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments, even the first four, they reveal attributes of who God is, of his very nature, of his very character. That's why the Bible leads us to believe. That's why this text right here in the Patriarchs and Prophets is saying that the law of God is a reflection of his character. Each one of these Ten Commandments, they reveal exactly who God is. That is the depth and the beauty of God's law. It reveals God himself. He is life, truth, honesty, loyalty, and contentment. And so if there's one thing to walk away from this lesson, having learned, is that because God's existence is an existence of essence, he is what he offers, the law has to be at the foundation of his government because the law reveals him. And so in this context, let's take a look at what this lesson this week is spanning. On Sunday's lesson, we find the sanctuary and the law. We're going to go through this very quickly, and then after we're going to kind of combine it all together. But on Sunday's lesson, we have the sanctuary and the law, and basically, we are talking on Sunday about the law in the most holy place. The study is about the significance of God's law, especially or particularly in the Sabbath commandment being located in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And the main verse that is covered on this day's lesson is Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, that says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail." So that's what you're going to study on Sunday's lesson. On Monday's lesson, we have the immutability of God's law, where the Sabbath appears as a sign. The Sabbath as a sign of God's authority as the creator and its importance in worship, especially in the context of the last days. So there's a connection between God's law, the Sabbath, and the end time. We're going to go a little bit deeper into this in a few minutes. Then on Tuesday's lesson, we have the Sabbath and the law. Here we have Satan's strategy, his efforts to undermine worship of God by attacking his law with a special focus on the Sabbath to detract from God's authority as the creator. That's Tuesday. On Wednesday's lesson, we go a little bit deeper into this whole conversation of the end times and God's law with the mark of the beast. So we talk about the coming crisis, the concept of a future global crisis over worship and allegiance, including the issue of the mark of the beast and how the Sabbath will play a central role in this conflict. And finally, in Thursday's lesson, we have the three angels' messages, which is the relevance to the end time generation, right? How does understanding and observing the Sabbath have a particular relevance for believers today in anticipation of the end time events? Now, that's a broad overview of what you're going to be looking at, what you're going to be learning as you study this week's lesson. But for the sake of time, we are going to cover all or at least most of what this week's lesson is talking about in just one comprehensive study. The main thing to understand is that the book of Revelation describes the climax of human history as a mega polarization. In the end, we're going to have two groups on one side and the other side. On one side, you have the worshipers of the Lamb and of God. On the other, you have the worshipers of the dragon, of the beast and its image, and those who receive the mark of the beast. In fact, in chapters 13 and 14 of Revelation, the word worship appears several times. That is the key word. It appears no less than 8 times in just 2 chapters, 13 and 14. All the attention is cast on worship. This word, friends, is crucial in this section of the book. So in the end, the test of truth for the world will be centered on the topic of worship. But this isn't anything new. This is not a new concept. We learn in the beginning, Cain and Abel were divided upon the nature of worship. On Mount Carmel, we know that there was a division between the worshipers of Baal and the worshipers of Jehovah. In Daniel chapter 3, upon the plain of Dura, 3 Hebrew boys decided to stand up, to refuse the order that they had received to worship, compulsive worship to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the image that he had set up. And in truth, this image set up by Nebuchadnezzar is the outline, it's the background to the image of the beast that is set up in Revelation. Throughout all of history of Israel's idolatry, of Israel's defection from God, worship is the central issue of their conflict. when they stray away from God. It's always regarding worship. In the desert of temptation, when Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ to make him fall and to give up on the plan of redemption, worship was the central issue. The fact that the first four commandments have to do with this very subject, and that in the end, the counterfeit Trinity, the dragon, the beast that emerges from the sea, and the beast that emerges from the land, will specifically attack these four commandments, goes to show that it is at the heart of who God is and at the core of the end time conflict. The first of these commandments has to do with loyalty, when the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods. But yet in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, we find, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So what we find here is an attack against the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because why? They worshiped the beast. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods. That is a direct attack against the first commandment of the ten. The second commandment has to do with how to worship. What we learn here is that thou shalt not make any graven images. But in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, we find, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and who lived. So again, here you see that there's an erection of an image. This is a direct attack against the second commandment that says quite clearly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Do you see how this counterfeit Godhead is attacking four of the first 10 commandments directly? And these are the four commandments that have to do with the vertical relationship between God and his people. The third commandment has to do with reverence. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. But then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, we read, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy again against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Again, a direct attack against God's law. And this is the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do you see these planned, full-fledged attacks on God's law? Finally, you have an attack on the fourth commandment, which has to do with obedience. What that says, remember the Sabbath day. In Revelation 13, 16, we find he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. That's in Revelation 13, verse 16. And again, the attack is against the fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But this last one is a little bit less intuitive. It's not as clear. The question is, how is this attack or unattack on the fourth commandment? Well, let's take a look at a few things. In the New Testament, there are two words for the word mark or seal. These two words are, the first is stigmata, which is translated as seal or sign, and it's used in the context of God's people, of sealing God's people. The second word, which is synonymous to stigmata, is the word karagma, and it's translated as mark or branding, and it's used in the context of the followers of the beast. Satan, friends, is not original in anything that he does. He is simply not original in anything that he does. Everything that he does is take what God has created, what God has invented, and he perverts it. He twists it. And so that being said, the first thing that we have to understand here is, well, what is the mark of God? Not the mark of the beast. In the Bible, what is the mark or the seal or the sign of God? And the second question then is, well, what is a seal in the first place? Understand that every seal has three basic elements. It has a name, it has a title, and it has a domain. For example, when Pontius Pilate closed the tomb, or Jesus' tomb, he placed a seal on the entrance, which stated, Pilate, that's his name, governor, that's his title, and Judea, that's his domain. So again, name, title, and domain. So it stands to reason that if God has a seal, if God has a mark, there must be some kind of indicator in the Bible which contains the three elements of every seal. And the question is, where do we find this? If you look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, you'll find precisely what a seal needs. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Here we find his name, the Lord. We find his title. He is the maker, the creator, the causer. It comes from the Hebrew word alsam, and what that means is it's the root word to cause. And you have the domain, and the domain is all that is in them. All that is in them. Further evidence of this is found in a plethora, various texts that reveal that the Sabbath is the mark, the seal, the sign between God and his people. For example, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, we find, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign, it's a seal, it's a mark." These words are interchangeable, they're synonymous. "Between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Then in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, we find, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign, a seal, a mark," again, "between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And then in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, we find, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Now, the Sabbath is a sign, it's a mark, it's a seal between those that follow God, the children of God. It signifies them as being his domain. He is the one who protects them. He is their Lord, their maker, their governor. He is the one who sanctifies and separates them. And so with this, it becomes clear that God's sign, God's seal, it's not something literal or physical. It's something spiritual. It's a spiritual sign. And so what is then the mark of the beast? If God's mark is something spiritual, if God's mark is something religious, it doesn't have to do with something physical or literal, what is then the mark of the beast? Well, when we look at Revelation 13, 16, we find an indicator. It says he causes, he forces, he coerces all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, all of them. If the seal of God, again, is something spiritual, would the seal or the mark of the beast be anything other than that? Would it not also be something spiritual? Let's recap everything that we've talked about so far. The central theme of the book of Revelation has to do with worship. It has to do with worship. And the question that will matter at the very end is, who do you worship? Who do you worship? And there are only two sides, friends. That is one of the greatest illusions here. We think that we can opt out of this whole conflict, that we can opt out of this whole reality. But there are only two sides. And staying in the middle, on top of the fence, is being on the side of the enemy, because the fence belongs to him. And so there are only two sides. First, we have the true Godhead, the true Trinity, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And against them arises the counterfeit Trinity, which is the dragon, the sea beast, and the water beast. And so the first question that we have to ask is, what is the context of the mark of the beast? In Revelation, what is the context of the mark of the beast? And the answer is clearly worship. The context of the mark of the beast is worship. And secondly, which of God's commandments is directly connected to worship? And the clear answer appears in Exodus 20, verse 8, that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to separate it." In the book that accompanies Revelation, which is the book of Daniel, we find that among the activities of the counterfeit Trinity, in this case, it's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which is the equivalent of the land beast of Revelation chapter 13. And the only reason we know this is because the Bible makes it abundantly clear. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we read, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." But then in Revelation 13, 5, we read, "He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy." So their activities are connected. Now, we know that what this power is going to do is that he shall intend, this is Daniel 7, 25, he shall intend to change times and law. He shall intend to change the foundation of God's government. Do you see? In the book, The Great Controversy, in page 449, we find the application of this reality to our everyday life. It says this: "Christians of past generations observed the Sunday, supposing that in so doing, they were keeping the Bible Sabbath. And there are now true Christians in every church not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion who honestly believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of the divine appointment. God accepts their sincerity of purpose and their integrity before him. But when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath, then whoever shall transgress the commandment of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than that of Rome will thereby honor popery above God. He is paying homage to Rome and to the power which enforces the institution ordained by Rome. He is worshiping the beast and his image. As men then reject the institution which God has declared to be the sign of his authority and honor in its stead that which Rome has chosen as the token of her supremacy, they will thereby accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, the mark of the beast. And it is not until the issue is thus plainly set before the people and they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men that those who continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. And what is beautiful about this, this is a scary message depending on what side of the aisle you're at, but what is beautiful about this is how the lesson closes this week's lesson when it says, God will have an end time people who are loyal to him in the face of the greatest opposition and fiercest persecution in history, in the history of the world. Though through the gift of Christ's righteousness, they will live grace-filled, obedient lives. Worshiping the Creator stands in direct opposition to worshiping the beast and is expressed in keeping the commandments of God. This final conflict over allegiance to Christ or allegiance to the beast power centers in worship. And at the heart of this great controversy between good and evil is the Sabbath. These committed followers of the Savior will not only have faith in Jesus, but will also have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is a faith so deep, so trusting, so committed that all the demons in hell and all the trials on earth cannot shake it. It is a faith that trusts when it cannot see. It believes when it cannot reason why and hopes when it cannot understand. This faith of Jesus is itself a gift that we receive by faith. It will carry us through the crisis ahead. Friends, my hope for you is that as you study this lesson this quarter, you understand and apply in your life the truth of God's law, how it is universal, how it is at the foundation of who he is and at his government, and then you apply it in your life. Please bow your head and let us pray to conclude our lesson. Dear Lord, thank you so much for what we've learned today. Thank you for packing in Scripture all of the beautiful lessons that help us learn how to live a productive and Spirit-filled life here in this world. Allow us to be light in the dark, to be love through hatred, and to be comfort and hope for those who are without any. I ask you these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen. May the Lord bless you.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.